Your Bibles, you can open them to the book of Luke, chapter number 2 this morning. Luke chapter 2. Please come back this evening to hear what God has done through some of our own members, Kevin and Lisa Dinwiddie, ministering in other places, showing the love of Christ. Please come back. It's always an encouragement to hear what God does. That's this evening, 6 o'clock. In our study through the Gospel of Luke, we find ourselves this morning finishing up the second chapter. We'll be looking at verses 21 through verse 52 this morning. Verses 21 through 52. So we will begin by reading this passage together, and then we'll pause and ask the Lord to help us as we study. So beginning reading Luke chapter 2, verse number 21. We had read together and studied last week about the birth of Jesus, that account which is so familiar. So verse 21 says, "And when 8 days had passed before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. When the days for their purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. And there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, 'Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of your people Israel.' And his father and mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, 'Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed, and a sword will pierce even your own soul, to that end the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed.' And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years and had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then as a widow to the age of 84. She never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. At that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. When they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city of Nazareth. The child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover, and when he became 12, they went up there according to the custom of the feast. And as they were returning, after spending the full number of days, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. But his parents were unaware of it, but supposed him to be in the caravan, and went a day's journey, and they began looking for him among their relatives and acquaintances. When they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem looking for him. Then after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. When they saw him, they were astonished, and his mother said to him, 'Son, why have you treated us in this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you.' And he said to them, 'Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house?' But they did not understand the statement which he had made to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and continued in subjection to them. And his mother treasured all these things in her heart. Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. Let's take a moment, if we can, to ask the Lord to help us this morning as we look into His Word. Father, my words are vain, they're empty, they're worthless. This is of no value for us this morning if this is just the words of men. We turn our eyes then not to my words but to your word. And our desire this morning is to understand all that you say. We want to hear your voice, not my voice. We've just read some powerful truths about you. You are the child who has come for the fall and the rising of many. You're the sign that has been opposed. Indeed, because you have come, the very thoughts of our hearts about you are being revealed. Lord, in these moments this morning, show us the thoughts of our hearts about you. Help us to see where we stand with you. We pray that you would come for the rising of many. So bless this time for your sake. In Christ's name, amen. There was a boy called Eustace Clarence Scrub, and he almost deserved it. That's the opening line of The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, a book by C.S. Lewis in his Chronicles of Narnia series. And what Lewis does then in the following sentences and paragraphs is to take the opportunity to explain to his readers who this little boy with that unfortunate name actually is. That's really what happens all the time. All good authors do this. They take the opening pages of their book to introduce to the readers the person or the characters who will be described in that book. And I think that's really what's happening here in these opening two chapters of Luke's gospel. Luke is taking the opportunity here to introduce to us Jesus Christ. The rest of the gospel of Luke will be all about the person and the work of Jesus Christ. But before we get to who he is and what we see him doing, we really need to understand who is Jesus at all. So Luke begins, as he says in his stated purpose in chapter 1, verse 3, by starting at the very, very beginning, even before the birth of Jesus, to write out for us an orderly account about Jesus. This is the introduction of Jesus. And it begins at a time when the silence of God is really almost deafening. People had waited for centuries to hear something from God. They had looked for God's redemption. They had looked for His salvation, the word used in our text this morning that we read, for His consolation. And as we read through these opening two chapters, we see that what begins with the silence of God ends by allowing us in verse 49 of chapter 2 to hear from Jesus Himself those very first words. So let me ask you this morning a question that I'm going to ask you a number of times, and the question is a very simple one. It's this question: what do you think about Jesus? What do you think about Jesus? I take that question from what Simeon says there at the end of verse 35, that he has come to the end that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. What are the thoughts of your heart about Jesus? James Montgomery Boyce was a pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. He also hosted a radio program called the Bible Study Hour. And one day, he sent the staff of his radio program out on the streets of Philadelphia to ask some questions. Actually, just one question. The question was this: who is Jesus Christ? Who is Jesus Christ? And as the staff went out and asked that question, they came back with a number of different answers that people gave. Jesus Christ was a man who thought he was God, said one young woman. Another said, a biology student said, Jesus Christ is pure essence of energy. God, to me, is energy, electric energy, because it's something that's not known. One man said, I think that's something that you have to decide for yourself. But he had some beautiful ideas. Still others responded, He's one that we look up to as our leader, or he is an individual who lived 2,000 years ago who was interested in the social betterment of all classes of people, where he was well-liked, he meant well, he was a good man. But most of the people who were asked were just confused. They simply said, I haven't any idea. I just don't know. Does it matter what we think about Jesus Christ? Does it matter who he is? You see, our world today would say it really doesn't matter. Everyone is entitled to their own opinion about anybody at any time, and so people can think whatever they want to think about Jesus. And yet the answer from Scripture is that it actually matters more than anything else. It was read for us this morning in our Scripture reading from Acts chapter 4, verse 12, where Peter stands and boldly says, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Does it matter who Jesus is? Absolutely, it matters who Jesus is. This is a question which must be asked and answered again and again in every generation. And so this introduction that Luke gives us here in these opening two chapters about who Jesus is actually a very important introduction. God has been telling us about who Jesus is through a series of witnesses. We've heard from eight of them so far. We'll hear from three more today. We've heard from the angel when he comes to Zechariah, the angel when he comes to Mary. We've heard from John, who's in the womb of Elizabeth, though not speaking verbally, he gives us an impression that this one in whose presence he is far greater than who he is. We've heard from Elizabeth. We've heard from Mary. We've heard from Zechariah once his tongue was unloosed. We've heard from the angels when they came to the shepherds. We've heard from the shepherds last Sunday morning. And then this morning we'll hear from Simeon, Anna, and Jesus himself. That's a total of 11 witnesses to the character of Jesus. So what have we heard from these witnesses? What do we know about Jesus? What do you think about Jesus? God's really concluding his introduction of who Jesus is here in the second chapter of Luke this morning. And we'll see two more points that I'd just like to follow as we look at these verses. First of all, God's testimony of Jesus through his servants. We're going to hear from two other servants. And then secondly, God's testimony of Jesus through his son. We actually get to hear the very first words of Jesus at 12 years old in this passage. So let's look at it in this way. First of all, God's testimony of Jesus through his servants. That's verses 21 through 40. Verses 21 through 24 are a little bit hard to follow, perhaps. There are actually three different things that are happening here. One of them, I think, is pretty easy to see, and that is the first one in verse 21, the circumcision of Jesus. This is much like what we considered when John was taken to be circumcised after he was born in chapter 1, except when we find now when Jesus is taken to be circumcised and he is named, that there is no naming committee trying to give him a different name than what he's supposed to have. He is given the name that God had selected for him, a name in chapter 1, verse 31 that was told to Mary, a name that was also communicated to Joseph by the angel. And we find that not in Luke's gospel, but in Matthew's gospel, chapter 1, verse 21. And we read there in Matthew 1, 21, when the angel tells Joseph that he doesn't have to be afraid, that he can marry this girl because she's a virgin in whose womb God has conceived his son. He says, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So that's his name. His name is Jesus. It's a name that means Yahweh or Jehovah saves. And it's a fitting name because it ties with his purpose. That's what Matthew 1:21 tells us. Call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Even the name of Jesus tells us about his mission and his identity. It's not a name that means, as I mentioned a moment ago, the social betterment of all classes. It's a name that speaks of a Savior. So who needs a Savior? Well, apparently those to whom the Savior is sent. And who was the Savior sent to? He was sent to us. Mankind. Really, does mankind need a Savior? Have you noticed all the talk this week about Wicked people doing mean things to other people. Every time I turn on the radio in my car when I'm driving, they're talking about shootings in school and kids going into schools and killing other kids. There's a discussion happening all across our country right now about these things. And you say, well, that doesn't happen all the time. That's just a really extreme example of some really wicked, weird people who do some really wicked, weird things. Not everybody is like that. Most people don't do that. They don't want to hurt other people. They don't take things from other people. They're not selfish. But the people who say those kinds of things have actually never worked in the nursery downstairs, have they? Because what happens in the nursery with little children betrays all of those idealistic thoughts. Susie is playing with a truck, and Johnny takes her truck. And so Susie proceeds to club Johnny on the back of the head with a barrel of monkeys because Johnny took her truck. And then she gives him a look that would kill him, even if the barrel of monkeys didn't get the job done. Now, who teaches these children to do this? I think the nursery workers pull them aside and they say, listen, Susie, here's how to fight. Let me show you how to get the job done. Or maybe it's the parents at home who say, Susie, listen, I know you don't talk a lot right now, but let me talk to you a little bit about what it is to be selfish. We know that's not the case. Nobody teaches children to act in that way because it's built in. It is, if I may use this word, natural. And that's exactly what the Bible says. It says we have a sin nature. It comes natural to us. So what's to be done? We can take away the guns. I'm not speaking on that issue one way or the other. I'm just saying we could take away the guns. We could increase security in schools. We could pass out bulletproof vests to kids. We could do whatever the best and brightest people propose. But if the heart of these individuals never changes, then the destruction and the harm and the selfish display of hatred of one person for another person will continue. Because really, we haven't ever dealt with the problem at all. I mean, there were no guns when Cain killed Abel, were there? And he got the job done pretty well. And Jesus came, we find, not to deal with outside circumstances as much to deal with our hearts, to change who we are on the inside, to put a new nature in us. So his name stands as a testimony of who he is. He came to save his people from their sins. That's what Acts 4:12, there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And when he came not just down from heaven and immediately to the cross to die and then go back to heaven, but God sent him born in human flesh. We considered that last Sunday morning together. He came as a child, fully man. And we see that here. He came under the law. I went down through this passage. I circled all the time the words law. Show up, the word law. And it's five different times in this passage. We find that God is showing us that when Jesus came, he came under God's law. He lived in submission to God's law. That's what Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5 tell us. It says, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. So very simply, Jesus came under the law of God. He kept the law of God perfectly. And because he lived under God's law, keeping God's law, he is the perfect representative of mankind to God. He came to God as our substitute. We find that Jesus' parents, Mary and Joseph, well, Joseph was not his father, but Mary was his earthly mother, were very careful about keeping the law of God. And that's what we find in these first few verses of our passage this morning, verses 21 through 24. They're obedient to God's law in three different areas. First of all, we've seen that they have Jesus circumcised and they name him. That's verse 21. And then we see that they present the child in the temple where he would be set aside as the firstborn. That's according to Exodus 13 and Numbers 18. So the firstborn would be dedicated, set aside to God, a five-shekel price of redemption on the firstborn child in that family would be paid. Five shekels to redeem the one who would then come to redeem us. And then the third thing you see happening in verse 24 is that they would go to the temple 40 days after the birth and a sacrifice would be offered for the uncleanness of the mother who gave birth. And so they're obedient to God's law. And this, even in this, we find them offering the sacrifice that was allowed for the poor, perhaps indicating to us that Joseph and Mary had little money at this time. So picture it in your mind, if you will. So now 40 days since the birth of Jesus, Joseph and Mary are coming back to the temple in obedience to God's law. And as they enter the courtyard, coming into the temple there, an old man named Simeon comes up to them. Remember last week we talked about how odd it must have been for Mary having given birth to this little child in this obscure, out-of-the-way place to have these shepherds come wandering up to worship. Who invited them? We didn't invite them. Who invited them? God invited them, right? And that's really what we see happening here again. Another odd situation, it seems. Here's this old man, Simeon, coming up, taking the child in his arms. Who invited him? God invited him. This would be interesting, would it not, if you were a mother? What was he doing? What would you think if some old man came up to you mothers with your new babies and took the child in his arms and you kind of go into panic mode, right? And yet we find that Simeon is not this odd, eccentric old man, but he's actually a man who had longed for, who had looked for the consolation. That's the word that's used here. It means God's deliverance, his salvation, his redemption. He had longed for this. And God had granted the longing of his heart. God had told him by his Spirit. It says that Simeon, the Spirit of God was upon Simeon, perhaps indicating in a way, in this Old Testament manner, that was unlike other things. Perhaps the Spirit of God remained on him, but the Spirit of God was on him and had told him that he would not die until he had seen the Lord's Christ, until he had seen the salvation that God would give. And so on this day, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, Simeon comes to the temple. We don't know how long he waits, but he comes there and he finally sees, the Spirit tells him, the Messiah, the Savior coming. Here comes Joseph and Mary carrying to have witnessed this scene. I'd love to have seen Simeon take that child in his arms, that hope that he had longed for so many years. He takes this child, he offers a blessing. That's verses 29 through 32. We don't have time to see everything that's in this blessing he offers, but notice that he says he's now ready to die, to depart in peace. This is what makes us think that Simeon is old. His age is not recorded for us here, but he says now, Lord, you're releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word. God had kept his word to Simeon. God had given his salvation. That's what he says in verse 30. My eyes have seen your salvation. So Simeon equates this child with God's salvation that he would send. He says God had been faithful to do that. He had given this child. He had been prepared in the presence of all peoples, verse 32, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. This was the fulfillment of God's word to send a Savior. But Simeon tells us here good news for us, as probably many of us in this room are Gentiles. If you're not a Jewish person by blood, you're a Gentile. And we read here that Simeon tells us God had given this Savior as a light for all people, a light for the Gentiles. This was done in the presence of all people. Very simply, Jesus is the salvation of all people. What a What a clear testimony this is of who Jesus is. Simeon, after blessing this child, isn't done yet. He finishes his blessing and then he turns to Mary, who's standing there, verse 33 tells us, in amazement. She doesn't understand all of what Simeon has said, but she's amazed at it. And then Simeon directs his comments now in verse 34 directly to Mary. And as he speaks of three things. He speaks of a stone, of a sign, and of a sword. He says to Mary there in verse 34, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rise of many in Israel." I think what Simeon is referring to here when he says this is that he's saying that this child, this Jesus, will be the great divider of all men. By him, you will either fall or rise. I think he's referring to a couple Old Testament passages. Isaiah chapter 8 speaks of him as a stone over which many will stumble and fall and be broken. But Isaiah chapter 28 speaks of him as a stone, a cornerstone, if you will, upon which you may build your life and not be shaken. And that imagery of Christ is taken into the New Testament. It's used that way in Romans chapter 9. It's used that way in 1 Peter chapter 2. It was used that way in our scripture reading this morning when Peter says, "You rejected the cornerstone. You've stumbled over him, but he could be the cornerstone that you could build your life on. In fact, God has taken him and made him the cornerstone." And that's what Simeon says here. Either you'll reject him as a stone, you'll trip over him, you will be dashed against him, or you will trust in him. You will build your life on him as the cornerstone of everything you do. And in doing that, you will be eternally secure. But he says you must decide. He is for the fall and the rising of many. And Jesus is exactly that for us this morning. He is the great divider. And this morning in this room, we sit and must make a decision about Jesus. We cannot be indifferent. We cannot say, "I don't know what I think." To decide against Jesus or to stand in a position of indecision, not for Jesus, is really to be against him. Jesus is the great divider. I don't remember a lot that I learned from grade school, but I do remember a couple things. I was surprised that actually I could remember this week. I remembered the thought of the continental divide. You may have learned that years and years ago in grade school as well, so see if you can bring back the memories. But the continental divide is this great divide that runs across our continent that separates the water that falls. So if the water falls on the one side of the continental divide, this mountain range, then it flows to the Atlantic, and if it falls on the other side, then it flows to the Pacific. There isn't in the continental divide is this massive wall of water that's just sitting on the ridge, undecided whether it's going to go to the Atlantic or the Pacific. You fall on one side or you fall on the other side. That's really what Simeon tells us here about Jesus. He is the divider who separates eternally. He will be for the fall and the rising of many. Not only is he a stone over which you could stumble or build your life on, secondly, he's a sign. He says he's a sign to be opposed. God had given many signs before this, pointing to the Lord Jesus and the salvation that he would send, but this was the sign of all the signs that God would send. This was Jesus himself. He had come as the sign, and he says that he would be opposed. That's exactly what we'll see as we continue our study in Luke's gospel, that he is opposed, he is contended against, he is rejected, he is denied. Eventually they take him and they kill him. And so Simeon now turns to Mary and says these sober words to her in verse 35. "And a sword will pierce even your own soul." It's just 40 days after the birth of Jesus. Already Mary is aware that not all things are going to go well. You ever see something happen to your child, something that's difficult, and it is as though you can feel the pain yourself, although you don't feel the pain, but in a sense you do feel the pain? That's really what Simeon's referring to, I think, here. How hard it must have been for Mary to watch Jesus minister for 3 years with no place to lay his head, to watch him then be rejected, to watch the religious leaders actually make a plot to kill him, to watch the people who welcomed him on Palm Sunday just days later then shout, "Crucify him," to watch him taken and be mocked and beaten and crucified naked for nothing, to watch him in darkness on the cross bear the full weight of God's wrath against sin. Indeed, Mary watches all of this. As the mother of this little child, she feels those repeated piercings of her own soul by a sword. You see, Jesus is the great divider. He came, verse 35 tells us at the end, to reveal the thoughts of your hearts. Your response to Jesus is the best indicator of where you are with God. Either you reject his light or you walk in his light. But you cannot sit on the fence. You must decide one way or the other about what you think about Jesus. The thoughts of your hearts will be revealed. So let me ask you again, what do you think about Jesus? We don't have to guess what Anna thinks about Jesus. We find her in verse 36. Here she is, this dear old saint, just married for 7 years, and then it seems after that her husband dies, she lives the rest of her days as a widow. But she's faithful in prayer. She's faithful in fasting. She's at the temple all the time serving. Can I just say, as I look out here and I see a number of white heads, mine's going there too, okay? I'm behind you. I think I'm gaining on you. But God's not done with you. There are many old people in Scripture that God uses in a great way. Here are two of them in a row. And God selects them and he uses them. Be faithful. God is not done with you until he takes you home. And here's Anna, this old widow, faithful in service, faithful in fasting, faithful in prayer, as so many of you older people are faithful to do. And she comes up right at this moment. She sees what Simeon says about this child, and it says that she rejoices in thankfulness at what God had done. She hears of God's provision. And then, much like the shepherds, which we considered last week, she then takes this good news of who Jesus is, and she shares it with everyone, verse 38 says, who's coming to the temple, who's looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. She's looking in anticipation to what God had done, and she shares this good news with others. Can we hear the testimony of God's servants here to us about who Jesus is? In a simple sentence or two, Luke tells us, verse 39 and 40, that Mary and Joseph take the child Jesus and they return to Nazareth. He doesn't tell us what Matthew tells us, that there's a departure into Egypt for the protection of the child, while Herod slaughters the innocent children in Bethlehem and then eventually up to Nazareth. But he just tells us in a simple summary that the child is taken back to Nazareth. And we find this description, verse 40, that the child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. What was Jesus like as a child? Well, we really know nothing about what Jesus was like except what we read here in verse 40 and in the following section, verses 41 through 52, this one account of one thing that happens in Jesus' life when he's 12 years old. And that's the second thing we see in this text. So we've seen God's testimony through his servants. Now notice God's testimony through his son. Beginning in verse 41. Jewish men, according to the law of God, were required to attend three separate feasts or festivals in Jerusalem every year. The Feast of Passover, the Feast of Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. But by this point, because of the time it took to go to these feasts, the cost involved,
the distance that would be traveled. There were many Jewish men who would only attend one feast each year, and if they attended just one, it was the feast of the Passover. And that's what we find happening here. This is the annual trip to the feast of the Passover by Joseph and Mary. Women were not required to go, although if they did, it showed how important the law of God was to them. And so as people would travel to the Passover, they would often travel in large groups. There were many robbers along the road, and so if they traveled alone, robbers would often take advantage of them. So they would travel in these large groups of friends and family from Nazareth to Jerusalem, some 80 to 90 miles. It would be a 3 to 4 day trip that they would have to take. They would then stay for the Feast of the Passover and then the 7 day celebration that followed that feast, and then they would have a 3 to 4 day trip back home. We don't know how the Passover went or anything about that. Luke records none of those things. He just tells us that when the celebration is finished, verse 43 says that they left Jerusalem to return home, and when they left, Jesus did not go with them, and they didn't realize it. Now, if you're a parent in here, this portion is more meaningful to you than it is if you're a kid, okay? You ever lose your kids, parents? You ever lose sight of them for just even a little while? This happened to us just barely a week ago. We actually lost, we only have three kids. We lost two of them in the space of an hour. So we're in a store looking at something, and I stop to look at it. Out of the corner of my eye, I see the little guy take off down the aisle, say something to my wife about this thing. I turn to go get him, walk to the end of the aisle, and he's gone. I mean, just gone. And so I start looking all over, can't find him anywhere. My wife heads one way, I head the other way. We start calling his name, which he doesn't answer to anyway, but we start calling his name. And finally, quite a ways away, this lady steps out of an aisle. You looking for this one? Yes. We get him, we leave the store. Not a half hour later, we're walking across a parking lot, and a different one loses sight of us and decides that he'll find us, but he takes off running the wrong direction. We don't know where he's gone. And again, panic sets in. You head that way, I'll head this way. And again, a lovely lady finds him and directs him back to us. Your parents and you've lost your children, you know that sense of panic, that sense of fear that sets in. I think we understand how Mary feels, how Joseph feels in this passage. They've traveled a day's journey out of Jerusalem with this group of travelers. The way they would travel probably is with the women and the children in the front setting the pace, the men in the back. Jesus is 12, so really, he could be with the women and children or with the men. Probably, you've had this probably happen before too. Mary thinks he's with Joseph. Joseph thinks he's with Mary. At the end of the day, they start looking for him. They can't find him anywhere. And so they're a day out of Jerusalem. They have then a day's journey back to Jerusalem. That's 2 days. And then on the third day, they finally find Jesus, verse 46 says, in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. What's Jesus like as a child? Well, here's a description of him. He loved to be in the temple. He was sitting there with these teachers, probably better teachers than he had access to up in Nazareth, listening to them, asking questions. He was learning. This is a great picture into the humanity of Jesus. He was fully man. Just like all you kids, he had to learn. And he's learning the law of God. His love for God's law had made God's word so precious to him. He understood it so well that it says that the teachers there were constantly amazed at what he could do, what he understood, at the questions that he asked. I don't know what the scene looked like when they finally found him. In my mind, I picture it a certain way. It's probably not right, but I picture it with Mary finally finding him there in the temple, seeing him over there. There he is, sitting in the little class getting taught. And she goes into class and she pulls him out. And standing, pulls him off to the side and says this really mild rebuke to him that you see there in verse 48. Son, why have you treated us in this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you. It's that mix of relief and anger, right? Why have you treated us in this way? Don't you know? For 3 days, we didn't even know where you were. Now, Jesus had not done anything to disobey. He had not contradicted his parents in any way. They left town. They thought he was with them, and he wasn't. So when Mary finds him in the temple, she rebukes him here. And her rebuke is essentially a rebuke that says, "Son, don't you know that we are your family? Your father and I," she says, speaking of Joseph and her, although Joseph was his adopted father, not his real father, she says, "Your father and I have been anxiously looking for you. When we leave, you're supposed to come with us." But notice Jesus' response to Mary here. These are the first words of his mouth that we find in all of Scripture as a 12-year-old boy, verse 49. And he said to them, "Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house?" Really, Mary says, "You belong to Joseph and me. Your father and I were looking for you." And Jesus really, at the age of 12, corrects Mary's perspective. And says, in sort of a way, "Don't you understand that I belong to the Father? I've come from heaven, and I must be about his work, and I must be in his house. I had to be, I must be." This is the Greek word day, I must, and it's used often throughout Luke's gospel. All these times Jesus says, "I must do this." Here's Jesus as a 12-year-old boy who understands that he has come for a very special purpose, fully man and yet fully God. And that purpose, perhaps best described in Luke 19:10, is to seek and to save the lost. I must. This is why I've come. Mary didn't understand all these things. Verse 50 makes that quite clear. Verse 51 says that she takes note of them. She treasures these things in her heart. It's the second time we've seen that description. There's much that she doesn't understand, and yet she stops to ponder these things, to marvel at them, to treasure them in her heart. I think really a kind of a quiet nudge to us from Luke here to do the same. Maybe you don't understand everything about Jesus so far, but are you taking note of who he is? Are you seeing what he does? Are you pondering these things? Are you treasuring them in your heart? Jesus has come on a mission of salvation, a mission of redemption. And here at 12 years old, as Mary sees him identify himself with the Father, probably even this was one of those piercings of her heart. He distances himself from her and her family. He shows himself to be the Son of God. Verse 51 then tells us that he doesn't stay there, but he actually returns with his family to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them. Jesus submits himself to these authorities. They don't understand him. They are imperfect, but he goes home with them. He submits himself to them. What a lesson for us from a 12-year-old Jesus, to submit ourselves to authorities, even imperfect ones. Boys and girls, if I haven't put you to sleep yet, if I have, you can wake up now, okay? Here's Jesus, who is perfect and sinless, and he submits himself to his authorities, imperfect authorities. It's what we're called to do as well. What a testimony it is that we believe in God when we live in this way. Nothing else is told us of the childhood of Jesus. We don't see him until he's 30 years old and he begins his public ministry, except this little statement in verse 52. Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. He was patiently waiting on the Father's will, the Father's timing. God had spoken in the birth of his Son, but it was another 30 years again before God speaks in the public ministry
of Jesus. And so Jesus lives submissively to his parents. This is the introduction that we have to Jesus in these opening two chapters. 11 voices telling us what Jesus is like. So let me ask you again. What do you think about Jesus? Who is he? If he has come so that the thoughts of every heart might be revealed, what are the thoughts of your heart about Jesus this morning? Does it matter who Jesus is? John MacArthur, in his commentary, calls Jesus the one who is destined to be the determiner of people's destiny. So this question of who is Jesus and what you will do with him really is the all-important question of eternity. He is the great divider of people. Either we believe in him or we don't. And if we don't, if we reject, it is to our eternal damnation. But if we believe, he is a solid rock, a sure cornerstone on which our life may be built. That's the song we sing. The soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, I will not desert to its foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. Do you know Jesus? Ask that question, and I look out at your faces, and I think probably many of you say, you know, I do know Jesus. And if you know the Jesus that the Bible declares, I rejoice with you. There's a Jesus out there that's being preached in other churches across this world that is not the Jesus the Bible declares. So I would invite you to join us in Luke's study. I would invite you to consider today, not just do you know Jesus, but do you know this Jesus? Let's take a moment to pray as we close.